I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All of my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. One of the things that Luther was famous for doing in the monastic life is that daily the monks would go and they would confess their sins. Luther was so obsessed with obtaining a righteous state before God through his works that it was said that some days he would spend better than 2 hours in the confessional. Now understand that he was confessing the sins that he had committed only from the period where he had gone to confession for the day before. For more than 2 hours. In fact, the other priests that were hearing his confession began to complain up the chain of command. They're like, this guy is wearing us out. He'll come in and he eats up 2 hours of our day every day. And so part of their plan was in 1510, his superiors had business that needed to be done in Rome. So they thought, you know what? Let's send Luther. We'll get him out of here so he'll stop driving us crazy. And so in 1510, Martin Luther's superiors sent him to Rome on official business. They hoped that this time away would settle him down, that it would settle him into the routine of the Augustinian order, and some of his insane intensity would die off. Well, Luther traveled over 800 miles from where he lived in Germany to Rome. 800 miles. Now understand, this is before the period of the automobile, even before good roads. The journey itself took 3 months. And so his party traveled for 3 months. And then once they arrived in Rome, they spent a month there. Now they had planned out their journey where they could hit famous churches and places where relics existed on that path to Rome. And then he spent a month in Rome. And boy, he made the most of every moment when he was in Rome. He spent every waking moment celebrating Mass at important shrines, visiting catacombs where Christians had once worshipped, and venerating the holy relics, trying to receive grace for himself. Luther was pursuing peace. This was a man who was pursuing peace with God through works that would lead to righteousness. But it always seemed just out of his grasp. No matter how hard he worked, no matter what he could do, he could never quite seem to grasp it. The more he worked, the more elusive it became. The more religious duties he performed, the more unsure of God's grace he was. I think the apex of Luther's self-doubt and disillusionment came when he visited the Scala Sancta. And that's Latin for some words. I may have a picture. Do we have a picture of the Scala Sancta? Let's see if we can throw it up there. This is a picture of the Scala Sancta today. You say, what in the world is the Scala Sancta? There are 28 marble steps that Augustine in the 400s had moved from Jerusalem to Rome. It's a commonly held belief that these steps originally led up the Praetorium of Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem, the very steps that Jesus would have walked on the way to his trial. Emperor Constantine had them moved from Jerusalem to Rome as a gift for his rather pious mother Helen. They've encased them now with beautiful artwork and things like that, and people still climb up and down them today. We know that Luther crawled up every step, 28 steps on hands and knees. He crawled up them, pausing at every step to pray a Paternoster and an Our Father, kissing each step as he went up 28 times. Over and over again. And after crawling to the top, he had this famous statement that was later recorded. Who knows whether it is so? I don't misunderstand what he meant. He didn't mean, is it true or is Christianity true? What he means is, did it work? Am I good enough? To which I can only say, what? Really? You're going to live your life in such austerity. You're going to seek the Lord in such a way that you're not even sure if it works. Can you imagine a more pitiful, pathetic response? This one question by Luther hammers home why we need to understand the doctrine of grace. Because what he was at that point in his life trying to achieve through works of righteousness, he later became convinced he could only receive by the grace of God. Sola gratia, grace alone, is the second cry of the Reformation. Sola scriptura, the Bible is our authority. It teaches that salvation comes sola gratia, by grace alone. Say, Pastor, do we need to talk about this thing that happened 500 years ago? Absolutely, church, we need to talk about it. I don't think that we can deeply worship without a proper understanding of grace. The worship that you bring to the Lord will be shallow until you immerse yourself in His grace. We certainly know that we can't experience salvation apart from God's grace. So I would say that grace is important. And not only that, but our sanctification, the process whereby we become more and more like Jesus, will be derailed if we attempt to live for God apart from His grace. Sola gratia is a big deal. And so today, my sermon, if it has a big idea, it's this. Feast on the delicious, soul-nourishing grace of God. So what I want to do is I want to turn to God's Word, and I want us to look at three aspects that will help us to feast on the soul-nourishing, delicious grace of God. And the first aspect I want you to see is what I'm calling the background for grace. You've got to understand the background for grace if you're going to understand grace. What is the background for grace? It's this. It's really the state of man. We are absolutely morally depraved. We are absolutely morally depraved. You know, grace has been defined many different ways. One of my favorite simple definitions is that grace is God's unmerited favor. Or perhaps you've heard the anagram before, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's helpful. But I really like the way that Wayne Grudem defines grace. He says this, he says, God's grace means God's goodness towards those who deserve punishment. That includes something that is really important for us to understand grace. It's God's goodness, but it's expressed towards those of us who deserve punishment. And to me, that's the backdrop for grace. It helps us to understand what grace is all about. You know, what if this afternoon we caught a blip on the news where the Publisher's Clearinghouse had drawn a winner of $1 million prize? Do they still do that Publisher's Clearinghouse thing? I don't know. They've never come to my house. I don't know. Amen. But the Publisher's Clearinghouse, imagine that, you know, they got the camera there and the person comes and knocks on the door and somebody comes to the door and it's a home of a, I mean, it's a random draw, and so they draw the name and it's the home of a billionaire, a person who's a billionaire. And the guy from Publisher's Clearinghouse, he does his spiel. He says, "Congratulations, sir. You've just won $1 million. Now, put yourself in the shoes of the billionaire for a second. Probably you'd think something like, well, you know, that's pretty cool. But I've already got at least 1,000 of those things laying around. At least I've already got at least $1,000 million laying around to make me a billionaire. So it's pretty cool, but meh. By contrast, imagine that same Publisher's Clearinghouse crew goes out. And they go out underneath an overpass, I-65 on the south side of town. And they gently knock on the edge of a cardboard box. And a man comes out, and he's obviously not bathed in days, and his clothes haven't been washed. And he bears all the marks of a person that's homeless. And they say, "Sir, Congratulations. You've won the Publisher's Clearinghouse prize of $1 million. Think for a second on the way we would distinguish between the two responses. The billionaire. Oh, that's pretty cool. The homeless man. Absolutely life-changing. Friend, make no mistake. You are the homeless man, only worse. If we're going to understand grace, we need to understand what God has done for us. A lot of times, though we wouldn't think of ourselves as billionaires, we think that God has been good to us, and it's almost like, well, we've already achieved a lot of goodness for ourselves, and it's kind of okay that God is good to us. And so it's kind of like, that's awesome. That's pretty cool. Meh. Understand that we are destitute and that we need what only God can give. I can't think of a better passage in all of Scripture to drive this home to you than Ephesians chapter 2. So let's go back to our old friends, Ephesians. Haven't been there in a few weeks. Those of you guys that are newer here, if you heard a groan from the person next to you, it's because I spent over a year in Ephesians a couple of years ago. Ephesians chapter 2, very quickly, I want to read to you verses 1 through 10. A little bit of general background before I do. In the book of Ephesians, Paul uses the word grace 12 times. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is, in my humble opinion, the center of the book. Paul is driving home. He's writing to Christians here, so he's driving home the gospel, which, hello, the gospel isn't just a message for people who don't know Jesus. The gospel is a message that Christians need to hear over and over again. Now, in the original, these 10 verses are actually only two sentences. Depending upon your English translation, it'll be more than that. Some have three, some have four, but it'll be a number of sentences. But in the original, verses 1 through 7 are one sentence, and verses 8, 9, and 10 are one sentence. So I want us to really focus in on verses 1 through 7. Let's read them together. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." All right, very quickly, look at verses 1 through 7 with me. This, I told you it's one sentence in verses 1 through 7. Sometimes it's easy to find out what he's saying just by finding the subject and the verb. We don't find those until verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, we find the subject. The subject is God. In verse 5, what did he do? He made us alive. That's the verb of the entire sentence. Now, our purposes this morning, I want to look at what he uses to qualify what he's saying in verses 1 through 3. God who made alive. Who is he making alive? Verses 1 through 3 tell us that. And it tells us three things about Christians. Now, it's about humanity, but he's telling us what we were apart from Christ in our own experience. He says, you were, that's past tense. Before you were in Christ, here's what you were. Now, depending on who you are here today, who I'm preaching to, if you're a Christian, you were this. If you're not a Christian, you are this, okay? The difference is the "but God" that comes in later. Now, if you haven't had that "but God" moment where you've surrendered and submitted your life to Christ, you still are this. But if Christ has, he is the Lord of your life, and you have surrendered to him, now, today, you can say that you were this. Do you understand the difference? All right, so you were, he's talking to Christians, you were what? Three things. First, you were dead. We see it. You were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead. We were absolutely spiritually dead. Dead in our trespasses and our sins. We were cut off from any true spiritual life. This is the complete opposite of what our world tells us today. Our world speaks about humanity. When you hear our world talk about humanity, they talk about the limitless potential that we have and the basic goodness of who we are, the potential waiting to be discovered in us. Now, I don't deny that there's some of that, but understand that is the imago Dei. That's the image of God in us. But spiritually, we are dead in our trespasses. And while a spiritual person can do air quote amazing things or air quote good things, a lost person who's not spiritually alive, can they do charitable work? Absolutely. Can they give money to humanitarian purposes? Absolutely. Can they exercise their skills and abilities to help others be good community members? Absolutely. That does not mean that they are spiritually alive. For a person to be spiritually alive, God has to invade a person's life. Who were we before Christ? We were dead in trespasses and sins. We don't get that. We're a lot like the character Miracle Max in my favorite movie, The Princess Bride. You guys remember the movie, The Princess Bride? They bring Wesley, Inigo Montoya brings Wesley to Miracle Max. And he asks him for a miracle. He says, can you do anything? And he listens and he says, well, yeah, he can do something because Wesley is only mostly dead. He's mostly dead. Friends, not so with us. Pastor Tony Meredith says it this way. He says, we were totally dead, and we needed a miracle that only God could perform. You need to understand this if you're going to understand what grace is. You were totally dead in your sins. Second, we see here that we were disobedient. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, in which you once walked. That's referring to not to the way we walk, but the way we live. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. What is he saying here? He's saying that we followed the world, which is the system of anti-God values that characterize our society. He's saying that we followed the prince of the power of the air. That's the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. That's clearly a reference to Satan. Did you get that? Before you were in Christ, you took your marching orders from Satan. Do you understand that? If you don't like that, you don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with Paul. We lived in the passions of our flesh. Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We were disobedient to everything we knew about God. We were dead. We were disobedient. The third thing I want you to see is that we were doomed. Look in the latter part of verse 3. He says, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Friends, God's wrath is not a mythical figure. It's not the unicorn of theology. God's wrath is a fearful thing. We were children of wrath. It was our birthright apart from Christ to be under the spigot of God's wrath. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I love what one pastor says about these three verses. He says, Christian, behold your biography. This is who we were. Our depravity is staggering. Our apart from Godness is not a pretty thing. You will never fully appreciate the amazingness of God's grace until you understand what your depravity looked like. Because until you settle that in your heart, you will still imagine that God's grace was lavished upon a pretty okay dude. And friends, that is not what the Bible teaches. God poured out his grace upon people who were dead, who were disobedient, and who were doomed. That's what makes the grace amazing. Because it was so surprising. John Frame, one of my favorite theologians, says this. He says, no matter how good a person may be by common grace, no matter how high is his degree of relative goodness, no matter how much he contributes to the well-being of society, no matter how little the degree of his sin or the extent of God's common grace to him, he will always fail in this respect. He cannot please God. Have you ever bought jewelry? I mean expensive jewelry. I'm not talking about a trinket. You go into that jewelry store and you go, I can remember buying my wife's engagement ring. That was a cute little diamond. But it's all this poor boy could afford. And what do? They pull out so there's clear glass so that you can see all of the wares that are in the case. And what do they pull out and put on the top of that glass when they pull out that first ring? A piece of black velvet. Why do they do that? Have you ever thought about that? Well, sure you have. They do that because against the backdrop of that black crushed velvet, that piece of jewelry will sparkle. You will appreciate what it is. The picture I'm trying to paint for you is the backdrop. It is the black velvet that helps God's grace emerge as wonderful, as amazing. My prayer is that we today would cry out with the Puritans of old. I love one of their prayers. It says, Blessed Lord Jesus, before your cross I kneel and see the heinousness of my sin, my iniquity that caused you to be made a curse, the evil that excites the severity of divine wrath. Show me the enormity of my guilt by the crown of thorns, the pierced hands and feet, the bruised body, the dying cries. Amen. This is why we begin with our own depravity when we discuss grace. There's a second thing I want you to see if we're going to feast on the delicious, soul-nourishing grace of God. We've got to understand the enemy of grace. What in the world is the enemy of grace? Well, it's this. Works will never earn us a right standing with God. You know, this was the battle that Luther was fighting. He climbed to the top of those steps, kneeling at each one, crawling up them, kissing each step. Is it enough? Is it enough, God? Man loves to think that he can earn his way to God. Well, you know, if I can just turn over a new leaf, if I can just be a better person. You know, this is not a new battle. I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 15 very quickly. Acts chapter 15, verses 8 through 11. We're going to eavesdrop on the apostles and the disciples as they're discussing what is really the first crisis in the early church. What are they to do with the gospel as it spreads to Gentiles? How should the Gentiles respond? Should the Gentiles begin to adhere to Jewish custom? Should they be circumcised? Should they follow Jewish custom? And there's a great debate, and so they have what's known as the Jerusalem Council. And we're not going to take our time to look at all of the Jerusalem Council today because that's not so much important. But look with me beginning, I said verse 8, we're actually going to begin in verse 6. It says, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them. Now, notice what had happened here. There was a lot of debate. Peter stands up and he talks. What does he say? Listen to this. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring when God sent him to Cornelius' household. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Listen to verse 10. This is important. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. So look at what he's saying here. He's saying that the Jews never could earn their salvation through the law. So why are we putting the yoke of the law on the Gentiles? Instead, let's just rejoice and celebrate, like it says in verse 11, that we are all saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul, commenting on this text, says the Pharisees wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised for the purpose of salvation, which indicated that they had completely misunderstood the gospel. Millions do the same in our day. They trust their own behavior, their own works, and their own goodness to get them into heaven. We do that. We trust our works. Friend, what a mistake we make in diminishing God's grace when we try to pin God's grace and the measure of God's grace to any works we do, especially in the area of our salvation. Now, I'm not trying to say that as Christians we shouldn't work as unto the Lord. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 that I read a few minutes ago clearly says that God has saved us for or unto works that he had prepared beforehand. So works are an important part of our sanctification and our living out the gospel. But they are not an important part of our salvation. Our salvation comes by the grace of God. In fact, let me show it to you. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I have you flipping a little bit this morning. Flip quickly because I need to preach quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 tells us who saved us. We're just talking about God here. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Could that be any more clear? God saved us not because of our works. You get that? Not so your salvation is not tied to the works you perform, but rather, what is it tied to? Which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before time even began, Christ says, these people will be my people. And and it was in his heart to administer grace to us. It's not because of your works. Listen, you can't charitable gift yourself into heaven. You can't serve the church yourself into the kingdom. You can't be a good parent yourself into God's eternity. You can't help others yourself into God's family. It is all because of God's grace. Our human impulse is to work our way to a place where we deserve God's goodness. We've got to crucify that impulse. Works will never earn us a right standing with God. Listen, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, please don't make the mistake that so many have made before they've come to Christ. Where you would come to a religious service and you would think that the call is for you to live a better life. Or you would think that the call is for you to merely turn over another leaf. Or you would think the call is merely for you to clean up your act, to stop using certain language, or maybe you think the call is merely for you to get involved in a church. That is not the extent of the call. The extent of the call, rather, is the gospel bids a man come and die. Surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give yourself to him. Live only for him. Works, when they are wrongly understood as being connected to our salvation, are the enemy of grace. We will never earn God's favor. So not only must we discuss the background for grace and resist the impulse to earn God's favor, but if we're to feast on the delicious, soul-nourishing grace of God, we need to grasp the blessing of grace, seeing God's nature and how he completely saved us. So that's the third thing I want you to see, is the blessing of grace. God's grace shows us grace shows us God's nature in our complete salvation. I want us to briefly see how grace explains three things. I borrow these all from J.I. Packer in a tremendous chapter in his book, Knowing God, on the grace of God. First, I want us to see how God saved us. Second, why God saved us. And third, how God keeps us. And spoiler alert, the answer to all of those is the grace of God. How God saved us. Do you understand that grace is the source of the pardon of sin? Grace is how God saved us. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Titus 3:7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. God saves us by his grace. It is unearned, it is undeserved, and it is for people who are vile sinners. Praise the Lord. Second, why God saved us. So how speaks to means, why speaks to motivation, what within God motivated him to save? What within him motivated him to save? Now, some people think that God was obligated to shower grace on all men. This is clearly not a biblical thought. Romans chapter 9 and verse 15, God says, and it quotes from the Old Testament where God said, so he said in both Testaments, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is tough for us to understand, but there's a connection here. I think in the American mindset, we want to have grace be something that's obligated, but the moment you make grace obligated, you make grace not grace. Grace is not obligated. It is freely given. It is lavished on us without compulsion from some other place other than God's joyful exercise of his own saving sovereignty. Consider this. This is not a quote from me, but from a great theologian. He says this. He said, obligated grace is an oxymoron. Obligated grace is merely another term for justice. Justice is that which is morally required. Grace, by definition, is that which is not required, but given freely anyway. If God must intervene to save us, then he is obligated to do so. And if obligated to do so, his intervention becomes a matter of fairness, equity, and justice. This, however, is contrary to the whole doctrine of grace. Grace is the unrequired, unobligated, self-determined, self-motivated, freely given mercy of God in Christ. Why did God save you? The answer to that question is found in the depths and the mysteries of his grace. Doesn't that nourish your soul to know that? Doesn't that nourish your soul to know that it wasn't because somehow you were good enough that God saved you? But rather, God in his mysteriously joyful plan said, I'm going to save Rob Sumrall. Friends, that quickens me. God saved me, and I didn't do anything in it. God saved you. Well, just let that hallelujah out. It'll make you feel better. Third, how did God keep us? We're not only saved, but we are secured by God's grace. 1 Peter 1:5, speaking of the inheritance of believers, Peter writes, he says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. God is guarding us for that salvation that will be revealed. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There's such joy. We see it in Luther's life. When Luther came to Christ later on, there was it's like there was pent up joy inside of him that just came out. At times he was prickly, but many times he was just frankly joyful. And I think that for a lot of you, because you have tied not only your salvation, but the fact that God is keeping you saved somehow to your own merit, there is a lack of joy in your experience. You have robbed yourself of the joyful experience of God's grace. J.I. Packer says, I need not torment myself with the fear that my faith may fail. As grace led me to faith in the first place, so grace will keep me believing to the end. Faith, both in its origin and continuance, is a gift of grace. The result of God's graciously keeping us should be joy. We can stop laboring for salvation and labor from salvation. Grace is an unbelievable thing. Sola gratia is a call that needs to be rediscovered and proclaimed in the church today. Let me close with this. You don't know it, but you've heard of John. He lived hundreds of years ago. His mother taught him Bible verses when he was a young boy, but tragically she died when he was only 6 years old. His father, who often was at sea, remarried another woman who was cruel. She did not believe the Bible, and she mocked Christianity. When John was old enough, and frankly, by our standards today, he was still a boy, he ran away, stowing away and becoming a cabin boy on a ship. In those years, it was said of him, even as a young boy, that he could swear for 2 hours without ever repeating himself once. When he got older, he was forced to enlist in the British Navy. He hated it. People were always telling him what to do, so he deserted. He was captured by the British naval forces and beaten publicly as punishment. Eventually, after time went on, as a young man, John joined the merchant marines and he sailed to Africa. He fell in with the Portuguese slave trader, and still a young man, he lived with the slave trader. Sometimes he would stay in the slave trader's home. The slave trader was married to an African woman. The African woman hated white men, and so whenever the slave trader was away, she would treat John cruelly. She hated all white men, and she took her frustration out on the young man. He says that for months he was forced to grovel in the dirt, eating his food from the ground like a dog. He was beaten mercilessly if he touched the food with his hands. In time, thin and emaciated, he escaped. And he was picked up by a British ship on the coast of Africa. And he made his way back to England. When the ship captain learned that John knew something about navigation, he made him a shipmate, which entitled John to certain privileges. One of the privileges is that he had the keys to some of the storage on the vessel. And one day when they were in port, and the captain was ashore, he broke out the ship's supply of rum and distributed it to all the men. When the captain arrived back on the boat, he was so drunk that when the captain struck him in the head, he fell overboard. John swore that had not another sailor dove in, that he would have died that day. Soon after, on their way back to England, the ship was caught in a horrible storm. The storm itself continued for days on end. John, along with every man on the boat, would have to go into the hold of the ship and work pumps to try to get water out of the vessel. As he worked that pump in the hold of that ship, the Bible verses that his mother had taught him began to come to his mind. They began to roll in his mind over and over and over again. He knew he was going to die. He knew that he would drown at sea. But by the grace of God, he made it back to port. When he made his way back to England, he was saved, gloriously and miraculously saved. John studied theology and he eventually became a preacher. In 1779, for his New Year's Day message, he wrote a hymn. Now, he's a little different preacher than me. Every week he would write a hymn for his church. I don't do that. But he wanted a special hymn for that day. He was preaching out of Chronicles in the Old Testament. And that once drunken sailor and slave trader penned these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Church, I agree with J.I. Packer, who says that amazing grace to most Americans has become boring grace. And what a sad thing it is that we have lost the magnificence of what God has done for us in saving us and keeping us saved. My prayer today is that we would feast on the delicious, soul-nourishing grace of God, and that it would quicken within us something that has laid there dormant for a long time, that we would see God's magnificence, we would see His glory, we would see ourselves as lowly wretches, we would see that that glorious God reached down to us, and inside of us there would well up worship and praise that belongs to our great God. Sola gratia, grace alone. Oh, if you don't know Christ today, you can come to Him. You know how you can come to Him? By His grace. You can surrender yourself to Him and be saved today. Oh, Father, we come now in the name of Jesus and we pray to You, Lord, that You would quicken us, that You would do within us that which, Father, we cannot do. I pray that You would help us to truly feast on the delicious, soul-nourishing grace that You have extended to us today, Father. God, I pray for that man or that woman in here who needs to know You as their Lord and Savior. They're not saved. I pray today would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, and their Christian walk has become stale. Lord, today I pray that You would quicken them, that they would see Your grace and they would marvel. Lord, we just pray that You would move in our midst this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.